Brother Eddie Kloher is with us today, and most of us are familiar with him. He's a longtime Bible professor at Harding University, and he is retired now, but he has also been working with the Truth for Today work since 1983. And as he mentioned in our class, he comes every year to visit with us. Since 1983, he's been coming, and so we're glad to have him with us this morning. He's going to be talking to us. He's already talked to us about the work, and now he's going to be preaching to us a lesson from God's Word. So I bid you to give your attention to Brother Eddie Kloher.
I'd like to ask Marley, Tatum, and Logan, young people in this congregation, to stand. There's Logan. There's Marley. Where's Tatum? I assume, this is Tatum. Where's Marley? Oh, okay. These are young people who went to Brazil just recently. And I wanted us to pray for them. Shall we join together in prayer? Our Father, we have standing in the auditorium two of the three who went to Brazil to get better acquainted with the mission work there. We realize that the real work now begins. They've been able to see it close up, and we pray that they will store what they saw and what they understood in their hearts, and they will come back to plan, to support, to dream concerning other mission works that can take place springing from this experience that they had. We thank you for their wonderful hearts, for their willingness to go into an area that is not all that peaceful at this time. And we pray that you may bless them, that they will never forget what they've learned. And we pray that you will raise up from the young people, from this congregation, missionaries who will go and live in other parts of the world, carrying the gospel to those people who desperately need it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. I thank you for the opportunity to deliver the lesson during the worship hour. Thank you, Brother Kevin. Thank you to the elders. The lesson that I want to bring to us is entitled, A Complete Marriage. A number of years ago, I was privileged to be in Birmingham, Alabama, in a gospel meeting. And during that meeting, I was able to interview Jerry Jenkins, who was one of the great preachers of the Birmingham area. And in our conversation, I said, Jerry, tell me how you started preaching. Who was the person who inspired you? How did it all get to going? And he said, I really believe that the person that inspired me the most to become a preacher was my grandmother. I said, by all means, tell me about your grandmother. So he began telling me about his grandmother. He said she was very young whenever she married. She was only 17 years of age. She had just finished high school. She was not a Christian. And my grandfather was 19, and he was not a Christian either. So here were two who were planning to have a good marriage without God. But he said shortly after they married, they got a house in the suburbs of Birmingham, Alabama. They didn't know it at the time, but about five blocks away was a small congregation of the Church of Christ. And that congregation had an annual gospel meeting. Their meeting was just beginning as they got started in their life there in the suburbs of that big city. Somehow or another, he said, my grandmother got over to that gospel meeting. He said, we don't know for sure how she got to it. Maybe she heard about it and decided to go. Maybe she had made a friend and that friend decided to take her to the gospel meeting. But he said my grandmother was really impacted by that sermon. Whenever she came home, she sat down with her husband, my grandfather, and said, "Now I've decided that I want to become a Christian. And I would like for you to join me. I wish you would become a Christian too. We'll have a better home if we do it as Christians." She was really surprised about the response that her husband had to her comment about becoming a Christian. He said, "No, I'll not be joining you. I will not become a Christian." He said, "I'm not only not going to become a Christian, but," he said, "I will be opposed to you becoming a Christian." He said, "If you decide to go over there tomorrow evening and be baptized, I won't let you have the car. You'll have to walk." It broke her heart. And she began to think, "What am I going to do?" But by the time the evening came of the next day, she had her mind made up that she was going to go and become a Christian. She walked. She walked to the little meeting place. The first brother that came out and welcomed her, he said to her, "I've come to become a Christian." And he said, "Well, you may not know this, but we don't have a baptistry in our church building. So we've made arrangements for you to be baptized at some other place and anybody else who wants to. There's a church building nearby. We'll take you over there and baptize you there." She said, "Okay, I've come to be baptized." They took her over to the nearby church building and baptized her. They prayed with her, rejoiced with her. And then they took her to her home, dropped her out. It was a little bit late. No lights were on. She didn't know what had happened. She thought maybe in her heart that maybe he's left. I don't know. He was really opposed to her becoming a Christian. She went inside and he had gone on back to the bedroom and gone to sleep. She went in and sat down beside him on the bed and she awakened him and she said, "Now I have become a Christian. And I promise you that I'm going to be the best wife that I can be. I would really like to be the best wife that I can conceive of. And I promise you that I will not interfere. I will not irritate you by my decision to be a Christian." He just rolled over and went back to sleep. Later on, whenever Jerry Jenkins came into the world and could reason about conversion, she told him that her husband didn't speak to her for 3 days. But she had made up her mind she was going to be a Christian. So she attended every Bible class, and she attended every worship service. They gave her a little Bible class of little children. She enjoyed that Bible class a great deal, and she committed her life to teaching a Bible class like that, and she taught it until almost the time when she died. But she was committed to rearing her children in the Lord. When the little children came along, two daughters and two sons, she did her best to teach them. She went to the preacher and to the congregation. She said, "You're going to have to help me. My husband is not going to help me at all. And so I need some help." So the preacher tried to do what he could do, and the whole congregation joined in. They tried to teach them well the word of the Lord, and eventually, one by one, they became Christians, all four of them, two daughters and two sons. The preacher took the two boys under his wings. He had a little class where he would teach them how to serve. He taught the boys how to lead a public prayer. He taught them how to assist in serving the Lord's Supper. He even taught them how to make little speeches on Wednesday night. He really worked with them on that, where they could do a pretty good job of it. So as time moved along, they graduated from high school, and all four of them went away to a Christian college. Two of them went to Freed Hardeman, which at that time was only a 2-year school, and two of them went to Alabama Christian, which also was only a 2-year school. But they worked on the side. The girls would work in a clothing store or in a grocery store of some kind. The two boys got jobs preaching for small congregations, and they were able to make their way through college that way. Whenever they finished college, all four of them had Christian mates, and they had started off to build a Christian home. Jerry said that he really believed that his grandmother was more pleased than anything else that all four of her children went to a Christian college and got a Christian education. Well, you see, one of those sons turned out to be Jerry's dad. And he had gone into preaching after he had finished college. He was a full-time preacher. And as Jerry grew up, he would constantly talk to him about the glory and the greatness and the wonder of being a gospel preacher. After Jerry finished telling me that little story, I was really excited about it. I said, Jerry, that's a wonderful story. It's almost a perfect story of how a woman set out to rear her children to be godly people, and she was able to be successful in every way. But I want to ask you this. What happened to your grandfather? He said, well, I'm glad you asked. I meant to tell you about him when he was 71. One Sunday morning, he said to his wife, I'm going to drive you to worship service. She said, okay. This was a surprise to her. I'll be ready in just a minute. So they got in the car and went over to the church building. He said, now, I'm not going to go in right now. I know you'll be busy teaching a class, and I'm going to wait until it's time for worship to begin, and I'll come in then. She didn't know what was going to take place. When she got inside, she told the preacher, now, my husband's out there. He's in the car. He's going to come in a few minutes. I don't know what he's going to do, but I'm hoping against hope, maybe, that he will become a Christian today. The classes ended, and he came in, sat beside her during the worship service. They had the sermon, they had the invitation song then, and he went forward. He told the preacher, he said, now, I don't know if he'll have me or not. I've waited for 52 years to become a Christian, but I'm ready now to become a real Christian. They had a baptistry in their building then, so they baptized him immediately. And then they waited for him to come out where they could observe the Lord's Supper together. And after the service ended, every member of the church came up to him, shook his hand, congratulated him. One man came to him and he said, now, I've been working on you all these 52 years. And he said, I want to ask you, why did you wait so long? He said, I had to see somebody really live the Christian life. And finally, I told myself, I'm not going to skip over my wife's wonderful example any longer. That is what I call an incomplete marriage. One person had to do it all. Now, I want you to think about a complete marriage. If that woman could accomplish so much in an incomplete marriage, think what could have been accomplished if she had a Christian husband and they were working together as a team. So let us think about a complete marriage. I'm going to do this by reminding you of two Old Testament passages. There are two passages that relate to the question that we have raised. There's one passage that you know quite well, and that would be Proverbs 31, 10 through 31, about the excellent woman. We probably read this every Mother's Day, don't we? It's something that we've been familiar with for a long, long time. It is a poem. It's a Hebrew poem. It is an acrostic Hebrew poem. All 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet are used in it. And there is a characteristic of this woman out beside each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But the passage that you may not know about is Psalm 112. It is the sequel to Proverbs 31, 10 through 31. It's about the excellent man. It's also a poem, and it is a Hebrew poem that is an acrostic in form. All 22 letters are included in this psalm. It's shorter, doesn't take you very long to talk about the man. Only 10 verses. Took 22 verses to talk about the woman. but all 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet are involved there. I'm going to combine these two. In Proverbs 31, 10 through 31, we have the excellent wife. In Psalm 112, verses 1 through 10, we have the excellent husband. We're going to combine the two and come out with a divinely approved, complete marriage. We will look at each participant in this marriage. As we look into this marriage, we observe, first of all, the intrinsic goodness that is found there. Intrinsic goodness. That is, before a woman can be a good wife, she's got to be a good woman. And before a man can be a good husband, he has to be a good man. As we look at the woman, down at almost the last characteristic that is given concerning her, verse 30, we have the statement being made that she is a woman that fears the Lord. The woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And you will notice that this characteristic is put at the very end of the list of characteristics, as if to say that this characteristic underlies all of the other characteristics. She is a good woman because she fears the Lord. She is a good wife because she fears the Lord. She is a good mother because she fears the Lord. A person who fears the Lord is going to be a person who obeys God. And so we raise the question, how about the man? So we jump over right quickly to Psalm 112. And Psalm 112 begins in this fashion. Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. Here is a man who fears the Lord. Here is a woman who fears the Lord. And these two marry. I call that intrinsic goodness. If you don't have intrinsic goodness, you can't have a good marriage. Now, you may try. And remember, pagans like to get in on marriage. They don't believe in God. They don't believe in the Bible. But they want to get in on marriage because they want to get in on the fringe benefits of it. But as far as getting in on the heart of marriage, the real character of marriage, they can't do it unless, first of all, they become good people. Good people as in obeying the commandments of the Lord. Notice as the writer speaks of the man, he says he not only fears the Lord, but he greatly delights in the commandments of God. He not only obeys God, but he has great delight in doing so. Do you remember that in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, Solomon is concluding his investigation of what man is to do all the days of his life upon this earth. He's investigated the accumulation of money. He's investigated the accumulation of knowledge. He has investigated pleasure. He's gone through all of the aspects of life as we would describe it. And now in verse 13, he draws his conclusion. The old King James translation has, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Only problem is, the King James translation has added a word that is not in the Hebrew text. It has added the word duty. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. The Hebrew text just simply says, kol al ha adama, all the man. So in order to make it make sense in English, you have to add a word. I think the King James has added a good word here. But you will notice that whenever the New King James retranslated some of these passages, whenever it came to Ecclesiastes 12:13, it says, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. My New American Standard translation has, fear God and keep his commandments, for this applies to everyone. And in Young's literal translation of the Holy Scriptures, he has it, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man." I believe that it is fairly clear, even though we have to add a word to make it make sense in English, that Solomon is saying, this is the totality of man. You want to know what man should be like? He is a person who fears God and keeps his commandments. To put it in Arkansas language, even though I'm over in Texas, we would say, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. This is what being a man is all about. If you're a man, may I say this respectfully, and you're not fearing God and keeping his commandments, you're not a real man. If you're a woman, I say this respectfully, and you are not fearing God and keeping his commandments, you're not a real woman. You cannot be a good wife unless, first of all, you're a good woman. And a good woman is a person who has intrinsic goodness. That is, regardless of where she is, regardless of what she's doing, whether she's married or not, she's going to fear God and keep his commandments. If you're a man and you want to be a good husband, it follows that you're going to have to fear God and keep his commandments. If you're not fearing God and keeping his commandments, there's no way that you can be a good husband, because you're not a good man. Sometimes we ask, well, I want to find the right one. But the real question probably needs to be, am I the right one? Am I the kind of person that can actually enter into a real marriage, participate in a complete marriage? As we look into this marriage, we first of all see intrinsic goodness. Secondly, as we look into the marriage, we see inspiring teamship, or inspiring camaraderie, or inspiring encouragement, or inspiring support. There's no place on earth where you should be able to get the support, the encouragement, to really live for God than the home. That's number one. And number two would be the congregation. You will notice that in Proverbs 31, verses 10 forward, that right at the beginning, we have a statement made about the woman and her relationship to her husband, and a statement made about the husband and his relationship to the woman. Concerning the woman, it says, and she does good for her husband, not harm, all the days of her life. That is, she looks at her husband and she sees the responsibilities that he has, that he's leading the family, he's the breadwinner, he is the man who is trying to lead his family spiritually, and she recognizes what she can do for him that is good. First of all, there's a quality to it. She does what is good. Secondly, there's emphasis to it, not harm, but good. And thirdly, it is stated she does it continually. There is continuality to it. She does him good, not harm, all the days of her life. Who was it who wrote the book entitled Finding the Hero in Your Husband? I haven't read it. I've just remembered the title of it. Finding the Hero in Your Husband. That's probably what this woman did. She found the hero in her husband. She found the good traits. She found what he is doing. And she brought good to him. She supported him in what he was doing. Not harm, but good all the days of her life. And then, as quickly, in the early part of this poem, there is a statement made about the husband. We men need to listen to this. It says, the heart of the husband trusts her, and he doesn't need anything of value. What is it that makes a husband complete? What is it that makes a husband full in recognizing the completeness of his marriage? It would be the man who can truly trust his wife He recognizes her great attributes, and he puts his trust in her. He trusts her to rear his children or to help rear his children. He trusts her to be responsible with his money. He trusts her to be responsible with his reputation. He trusts her to be responsible concerning his future. He trusts her. And whenever you have a husband who is trusting his wife, and you have a wife who is doing good for her husband, not harm, all the days of her life, you have a team, one of the finest teams on earth, one of the most powerful teams on earth. If Jerry Jenkins' grandmother could accomplish what she could accomplish, just think about what a team can do. Just think about what husband and wife can do as they work together, as they dream together. We men need to write a book. Jolie, whatever her last name was, I think it was Satterer, she had a book entitled Finding the Hero in Your Husband. And we men should write a book about finding the magnificence, the marvel in our wives. When you have a team like this, you have a powerful team on earth. Winston Churchill one time said, the best way to create a virtue in another person is to attribute it to them. But not this woman. She doesn't just attribute it to him. She finds the good traits of his life and she praises those. And that makes a big difference. Have you ever noticed what Adam said whenever he saw Eve for the first time? He's never seen a woman. And God performs the first wedding ceremony. And remember, God picked her out. Adam didn't get to do that. And whenever he presents Eve to Adam, what did Adam say? Oh my, how we've butchered this over the years. I've heard some preachers say that the first thing that Adam said whenever he saw Eve was, wow. But that's not what the text says. Go back and look at the text. What does it say? Adam utters a poem. He had a language and he was artistic with it. And he says, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she's taken out of the man. In other words, Adam recognizes the teamship. I compliment her, she compliments me. We are one. We can work together. We can build a home. And then in verse 24, the Holy Spirit gives three characteristics of the family. The Holy Spirit gives three characteristics of marriage that you never want to forget. For this cause, for what cause? Because of the teamship of it. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. Three truths, never forget. Number one, leave. Leave. If you're going to have a home, you have to leave the homes from which you came. Here's husband and wife. They are to leave. And those who are the parents need to let them leave. You not only give them roots, now it's time to give them wings. Let them leave and let them build their own home. They may have to put some states and some rivers and streams and pastures between the homes from which they came and the home they're going to have. But if they're going to build their own home, they have to leave. Number two, they cleave. It's not really the word for glue, but it's something like that. They cleave. They cleave. Whenever Adam and Eve were joined together in marriage, there were just two. There was one man, one woman. And it should be the same whenever two are joined in marriage. When you were joined in marriage, you got one wife. When you were joined in marriage, you got one husband. And you cleave. You cleave. There's nobody else in the world. There's no other woman in the world but your wife. There's no other man in the world but your husband. You cleave. Cleave. You leave and you cleave. And then number three, you believe. You believe in God. Marriage is for godly people. It's not for pagans. Whenever God created Adam and Eve, they were believers in Him. And as He created marriage for them, He created marriage for two godly people, or supposedly godly people. Marriage is for those who believe. They believe in God's plan. They believe in God's providence. They believe in God's word. That's the only way you can have a marriage. Inspiring teamship. And may I say this to us? When you have this kind of team, and both are active in being the team, you can handle almost anything. No telling what life is going to throw at you, but if you have that right kind of team, you are able to handle anything that comes your way. Thirdly, as we look into this marriage, we see invaluable parenting. Now, it's hard for us to figure out everything that the woman did. The poem that is written in Proverbs 31, 10 through 31 doesn't say a lot about it. But it does say at the bottom of that poem that she was a woman who feared God. And inasmuch as she feared God, we are certain that she must have knew quite well Deuteronomy 6, 7. Over in Deuteronomy 6, 7, we are given instruction as to how we are to rear our children in the home. And it says, "These words which I am commanding you today," Moses says in the name of God, "shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your home, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." In other words, you are to build your home into an atmosphere that teaches and exalts the Word of God. Well, you remember this. There are two kinds of parenting. First of all, there is the secular kind. And probably I'm going to be sounding as though I'm harsh with this. The secular kind of parenting is when you take them fishing, when you take your son fishing. That's great. Do that. But that's the secular type of parenting. Or you go to his ball games. You go to all of his basketball games, all of his football games, all of his soccer games. That's good. Do that. Do that. But remember, that's secular parenting. The second kind of parenting is spiritual parenting. You know what kind it is? It's the kind of parenting that you engage in to rear a godly child. And that takes a lot of effort. All right, take him deer hunting, but pray with him under the tree. Go to his baseball games, go to his football games, whatever. But make sure he understands that that's not first. I remember when our son Steve was playing basketball, I told him, I said, "Steve, you know, they don't consider Wednesday night worship service whenever they set up these tournaments. And if they set up a tournament that goes through Wednesday night, you know where our priorities are." He said, "I know, Dad, I know." And sure enough, they set up a tournament that went through Wednesday night. They were going to have a ball game right during Wednesday night when we have Bible study. And you know what Steve did? A lot of this he did. I didn't do it. He put his basketball apparel on under his clothes. And he went to church that way. He went to Bible class that way. He was thinking, now maybe, just maybe, the tournament will be extended and they won't get to our game at the time appointed, and I'll be able to get there on time. And you know that happened. That happened. Whenever he got there then and started their game, he went in there and took off his clothes and came out with his basketball apparel on and played in the game. Whenever Craig and Teresa and their family were over here, We took him on a little trip to the Buffalo River, and we had a big lodge up there that some of our friends had, and they let us stay in it. All of us stayed in it. We put all we could get in there, and we slept on the couches and everywhere we could sleep. And Teresa had two of her children, the youngest one, sleeping on a couch in the living room. I got up pretty early, and I came in there and sat down in the corner. I was going to read my Bible, and it was before daylight. And while I was sitting there, I heard somebody coming, and it was Teresa. She couldn't see me, but I could see her. And she made her way around to the two children, and she awakened each one separate, and she sang a song to them and prayed with them, and they quoted a scripture together. Now, I know there are other ways to do it, and I'm not saying that's the only way to do it, but that's one way, spending special time with your child. The most important thing in the world is for you to rear your children to be godly people. And may I say this to you, though we don't know a lot about what the woman did, we know quite a bit about what the man did. So over here in Psalm 112, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. And then the second characteristic that's given concerning him, his descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Who are his descendants? These are his seed, sons rising up. They will take their place in the world, and they will have a mighty influence on the earth because he has reared them to be godly people, to carry on the will of God. I don't know how he did it. The Bible doesn't tell us how he did it. The Bible just says he did it. That was his goal. That was his ambition, and he got it done. Do you remember that over in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, Paul says of the fathers, fathers, do not irritate your children, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? He didn't say that to the women. He said that to the men. You bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I really believe that on the final day, God is going to go to the head man. Now, I know I'm talking to the men a little bit here. It's been said that when God gets the head of the family, he gets the whole family. If you fix the man, you fix the whole family. You don't have to worry about the women. They will respond if you do. But the man must lead the way. God has given him that responsibility. And I imagine on the day of judgment, God is going to say, let me see your children. I gave you some children. They were mine, but I let you be the steward of them for a while. I gave them to you. Let me see them. They were beautiful whenever I gave them to you. Everybody loves a baby. But I'll tell you something that's just as beautiful as a baby. And that's a 17-year-old godly young man. That's a 21-year-old woman who is godly, and she's dedicated to one thing, to rearing her children to be great Christian people. Invaluable parenting. Susan and I were talking about this the other day, and she made the comment, and I think she's right. She said, I knew that when our children came along, I would get to the 11th grade. When they reached the 11th grade, I probably wouldn't be able to do much more. I could encourage them. I could say kind words to them. Do you realize how precious the time is? As they are growing up, you need to utilize that time so solemnly because it'll be past before you know it. And whenever they get to the 11th grade, it's probably all over. You won't be able to do a lot more teaching after that. And you hope you've done sufficiently so that when you get to that time, they are ready for what faces them. But as we continue to look inside this marriage, we see an indescribable endurance. It is stated concerning the woman, and it's stated also concerning the man. How about this woman? You never forget her. She just lives on and on and on. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. She lived on and on and on. Who does Jerry Jenkins think of? He thinks of his grandmother. And he's going to think of his grandmother the rest of his life. If you are a godly woman, you're going to live on. There will be an endurance to you that is indescribable. But you haven't seen the greatness of it even yet. You come to Psalm 112, and three times in 10 verses, it is said, his righteousness endures forever. It says, the righteous will be remembered forever. It says it again in verse 9, his righteousness endures forever. What kind of man is this? He is a godly man, and there's something about his life. He just does not die. He just keeps on living. We keep on remembering him. We look at his children, and they're talking about their dad. And even after the dad dies, the children recognize their dad as a major influence on their lives. On and on it goes. I taught at Harding for 42 years, as was mentioned in the little introduction that was given concerning me. I was in and around our young people at Harding day in and day out. It was a great joy. One thing I noticed, though, among our children was many of them didn't have any history. When they were 6 or 7, their family broke up. They went to this place or that place. There's something wonderful about having a history to your family, where the children never forget it. They remember how you handled a sickness that came. They remember how you handled a car accident that occurred. They have a history. They have a history of a righteous father. They have a history of a righteous mother. There are three ways in which you're going to live on. Your righteous deeds live on. I don't know how God does that, but I know this, that Abel went out and offered a sacrifice to God, and God put it in the Bible. And here I stand thousands of years later still talking about it. A righteous deed can live on in this world, and people never forget it. Number two, a righteous life. If you live a righteous life, you put something into this world that's going to stay in it for years to come. Maybe until the end of time. I don't know how God does that. There are some of you here right now in this assembly who've been righteous people over the years, and you have put something in this world that will stay in it. It'll stay in it for years to come. You've made the world better. There isn't anything better that you can do than live a righteous life in it. And then number three, your relationship with God will live on and on and on. Even death cannot change it. Even death cannot destroy it. You just go right on through death in that relationship with God, on into glory. There's an endurance to it. I want to say this to us all. I'm saying it to my own heart as well as to yours. There's not anything better that you can do in this world than to have a Christian home. That's the best thing you can do for your children. That's the most lasting thing you can do for your children. And if you'll just stay together, if you'll just work together, even though maybe some difficulties come that are really hard to get over, stay together and don't let anything separate you. Build on that. Learn to love people anew. Love your children anew. Recommit yourself to being the kind of home that God wants you to have. It'll be the greatest thing you've ever done. And whenever the dust settles on life and everything is coming to an end, probably the thing that you will appreciate the most is that you had a Christian home. Regardless of what you have to do, regardless of how hard you have to work at it, regardless of what you have to give up, you get the Christian home and you keep it. Whenever Winston Churchill was facing the war and the clouds of war were in the skies, he got an invitation from the little school called the Harrow School. It was where he was a boy, went to school there when he was a boy. And they asked him to come over and give a little graduation speech for them. He had a lot of things to do, but he decided he was going to go. He went over there, and whenever it came time for him to speak, they gave him just the finest introduction that they could put together. And then Winston Churchill, Prime Minister of England, stepped up to the lectern, and he said to them, he said it seven times, he said, "Never, never, 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 never give up." And then he turned around, went back, and took his seat. Will you say in your heart of hearts, "I will never give up on having a Christian home. I'm going to stay the duration. I'm going to do whatever's necessary. If you need to become a Christian, this is a good time to do it. And remember, you don't have a lot of time. Immediately become a Christian. And really be serious about it. The devil will fight you every step of the way. He will sit seemingly on your shoulder. And he will talk it over with you every time he gets an opportunity. He will be far more eloquently than I can ever be. So I plead with you, give the world what it needs the most. If you need to become a Christian today, come while together we stand and sing.